Please open your Bibles to John chapter 11, where we will continue our journey through the Gospel of John and focus our attention on verses 38 through 44 this week. Over the last few weeks, we've been examining John's account of Lazarus' sickness and death and of our Lord Jesus' reaction to it. And we've seen that Jesus prophesied that he would raise Lazarus from the dead. But we've also seen that his disciples, as well as Lazarus' sisters, seem not to grasp what he meant when he talked about this. And this morning we're going to see how Lazarus' sister Martha in particular continued to miss the point. But we'll also see how Jesus finally did raise Lazarus from the dead, just as he said he would. By doing so, offered a great encouragement, not only to Martha's faith, but to the faith of his disciples. Because remember, he's also promised that he would raise himself from the dead. He's also made that prophecy. If he can do this, then that will encourage their faith that he can do the other. We'll begin reading in verse 30 through verse 44. Try to get some of the context again in our minds. Now when Jesus, he had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him, and then the Jews who were with her in the house, comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper together and to be reminded by Pastor George of Jesus, our Emmanuel, our Prince of Peace, who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross a sacrifice for our sins so that we might have forgiveness of sins, and who rose from the dead that we might have everlasting life through faith in him. Lord, we ask that as a result of our time together with you in your word this morning, that you would strengthen our faith. For those of us who know you, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And for those who do not yet know you, that you would please do for them what you've done for us, that you would give them eyes to see who Jesus really is and ears to hear his voice calling them to life. For only you can do this. Fill us now with your spirit and with understanding as we read this text, we pray. In the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we have already discovered several times in our study of John's account of the events surrounding Lazarus' death, we have to understand what is happening here in light of Jesus' earlier teaching, especially his teaching that was recorded in chapter 5 on a previous visit is recorded there to Jerusalem. As we read again a portion of that teaching, I want you to pay special attention to the similarity in the themes and the language that John wants us to recall here in chapter 11. Remember, this gospel was originally intended to be read straight through so you would notice themes. When we take the time that we're taking to study piece by piece and portion and passage by passage each week, sometimes we miss the flow, so we need to keep going back to try to recapture it. And so we're going to do a little bit of that by looking back to chapter 5, and I'll begin reading at verse 24 there. Pay attention for certain themes that we've seen in John 11. Themes about Jesus saying he's the resurrection and the life, for example. About dead people being in tombs. About Jesus' voice calling people to life. About the resurrection at the last day. And you'll notice these same themes have been talked about by Jesus before. And that we should understand what's happening here with these events surrounding the death and resurrection of Lazarus as a kind of sign, a great sign, that the things Jesus said earlier are really true. For those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, at least. Beginning in John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." He promised everlasting life as a present possession that will never end. Spiritual life is what he's talking about, obviously, there, because he's also going to talk about resurrection and the fact that people will die who have this everlasting life. Physically die. So he must be talking about everlasting spiritual life here. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves," the Greek word there is the same word translated tomb in John 11. So we could translate it, "all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." As we earlier read the account of Lazarus' death here in chapter 11, we saw several of these themes highlighted, didn't we? In the language that was used by John to record these events, and in Jesus' own language that reflected his earlier teaching. We saw, for example, a focus on a dead man in a tomb. A focus on Jesus as the source of life. A focus on Jesus' voice calling the dead to life. A focus on the resurrection of the dead in response to Jesus' voice. And a focus on everlasting life. So we can be in no doubt, I think, that John wants us to see in the resurrection of Lazarus an example and a proof of the power that Jesus earlier claimed, and therefore the truthfulness of his prophetic word concerning himself. So if Jesus had already said, as John has told us earlier in John 11, "I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead," he'd already said he's going to do that, and then he did it, and he kept that prophecy, then they can believe that the prophecy that he would raise himself from the dead is also true. And if he did that, and he has, then can't we also believe that his promise to raise us all from the dead on the last day will be true? Absolutely we can. That's the kind of thing John wants us to come away with as we read this passage. He wants us to believe fact, that's why he wrote the gospel. As he said in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. With this in mind, let's turn our attention now to a closer examination of the passage before us, beginning in verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. As we'll see later, the stone has to be moved because it's keeping Lazarus in. It was put there to keep things out. But it's going to have to be moved because it's keeping Lazarus in. But John here, first of all, uses the same word to describe the internal reaction of Jesus that he had used before when he speaks of Jesus groaning. In verse 33, he said, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, Mary and Martha as well, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That word for groan there is the same word that's used here to speak of Jesus groaning again. And here, as there, John employs this verb and seems to indicate a mixture of both sorrow and anger in the use of this verb. It refers to Jesus' anger, I think, at the death of Lazarus due to the effects of sin in the world. Jesus is not pleased that sin has wrought such things in the world and that sin is here. While at the same time, it refers to his shared sorrow and sympathy with the other mourners. And it's hard to translate in English. I think probably a good way to take it is the way the ESV has done it. I think the New American Standard also is deeply moved. It's a broad enough way of translating it to have several ideas contained in it, I think. John Calvin helpfully comments upon the meaning of the word when he writes, Christ does not approach the sepulchre as an idle spectator, but as a champion. Some translations of Calvin here have, but as a wrestler who prepares for a contest. And therefore, we need not wonder that he again groans, for the violent tyranny of death, which he had to conquer, is placed before his eyes. Some explain this groan to have arisen from indignation because he was offended at that unbelief of which we have spoken. But another reason appears to me far more appropriate, namely, that he contemplated the transaction itself rather than the men. I think at this point, when Jesus groaned again within himself at the sight of death and its effects in the world, and at the prospect of the battle that he was about to wage against it, this is why he's groaning again. And as we'll see later, later on we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15. Death is described as an enemy, a foe that Jesus battled and defeated. Well, he's taking on that foe here for the sake of Lazarus, just like he's taken on that foe for all of our sakes through his death and resurrection. And so he comes like a champion preparing for battle, as Calvin puts it, to defeat this foe for Lazarus' sake and for the sake of the people there that day and for our sakes as we read about it. Now, we see the beginning of the battle here in the next verse, where Jesus orders them to remove the stone from the tomb. In verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, previously, Martha had confessed her enduring faith in Jesus. In fact, she actually seemed to grow in her faith in him and in her understanding of it, who he truly is, as he challenged her faith. Remember, we read about that earlier in the chapter, in verses 21 to 27. And let's read those again so that we'll see just how much Martha really did believe and therefore be a little bit startled by what she says here in verse 39. In verses 21 to 27, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. In other words, the fact that he was not healed hasn't shaken my faith in you. I still believe in you. I still believe that you're the one that God listens to above all. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." "Yes, I'm an Orthodox believer," she says. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And in saying so, she was saying, "Yes, I do believe that you are who you claim to be, and that you can give life to those who believe in you." Spiritual life and resurrection life, but she still has the future resurrection in mind. But even after such an expression of genuine faith, here in the passage before us in verse 39, Martha doesn't even seem to consider the possibility that Jesus would actually raise her brother Lazarus from the dead right then and there. She just couldn't imagine that the reason Jesus wanted the stone taken away was that he intended to raise Lazarus from the dead, and so he wanted the stone removed so it wouldn't prevent Lazarus from coming out of the tomb. Never even apparently crossed her mind. What was she thinking then? We don't know exactly, but she may have thought that Jesus was so filled with sorrow. She had just witnessed him weep. Remember, everybody said, "See how he loved him." Jesus must have made some visible display of his sorrow. And perhaps she thought that he was so filled with sorrow of the death of his dear friend that he just wanted one last look at him. And so she simply reminds him that Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days and that there's going to be a terrible odor here. And that's no way for all of us to remember Lazarus, is it? She doesn't want to spoil, I suspect, this time of mourning over the death of her brother by having the last lasting memory of him being his rotting corpse stinking. That's probably what's going through her head. Something like that, perhaps. But what she apparently didn't think was that Jesus would actually raise Lazarus from the dead at that time. And so he goes on to remind her what he previously said to her. I think that's the focus of verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Think about what I've said to you. Think about what I said to you before I told you to take this stone away." Now the words that he uses here actually bear a closer resemblance to what Jesus had said to his disciples when he is still on the other side of the Jordan River before he'd even come back to Judea and to Bethany. Remember earlier, after Jesus first heard that Lazarus was sick, he had specifically spoken there of the glory of God to his disciples back in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, the sickness of Lazarus is what it's talking about, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And there he was talking about his raising Lazarus from the dead. But where did Jesus say such a thing to Martha? Well, we don't have everything he said to Martha recorded here, probably. But I would suggest that he's merely summarizing what he had said to her back in verses 25 and 26, when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" He challenged her to believe that he could, because he said Lazarus was going to live again. She said, "Well, I know it's in the resurrection." He said, "I can do this now. I can do this anytime I want," was the implication of what he was saying. Do you believe this? And I think he had challenged her to believe that he could raise the dead, and earlier he had spoken of that event as something by which God's glory would be revealed and by which he would be glorified, and so I would put to you that he's using his own theological shorthand here when speaking to Martha, in order to remind her that she could see him do what he said he could do. Raise someone from the dead and thereby reveal the glory of God to her, if she would believe. He's basically saying, I told you so. R.C. Sproul makes this point when he asks this. How do you feel when someone says, I told you so? How would you like to have Jesus say that to you? I could imagine that if God were to judge me for every trespass, I would probably hear Christ say to me at least 100,000 times, I told you this, why didn't you believe me? Or I said this would happen, why did you ignore me? It's so easy to believe in God. Believing God is the test of the Christian life. It seems Martha flunked the test here. In an instant, she forgot the promise of Christ for her. And Jesus has to remind her. You know, there's a difference between believing in God and believing God when he says something. I believe in President Barack Obama, if by that you mean I believe that he exists. I don't believe much of what he says, however. There is a difference between believing in someone and believing what someone says in that regard. That's the point that Sproul is making. And that's the challenge to Martha here. Do you believe what I'm telling you? Not just certain things about me, but what I'm actually saying to you. This is a good reminder to us all that it is through faith that we see the glory of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody can read about Jesus and learn facts about him. Trusting him because you see him as he really is a different thing altogether. Seeing the glory of God in Jesus is something different from just reading about him. And there are going to be many people that day who would witness the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Only those who believed, as the Lord pointed out to Martha, would see the glory of God revealed in it. They'll all see with physical eyes, but not everybody will see with spiritual eyes as they ought to see. Most of us are familiar with the saying, seeing is believing, aren't we? Well, here Jesus teaches us that when it comes to spiritual realities, it works the other way around. And believing is seeing. It's after this reminder that Martha's objection was apparently overcome. He's basically saying, if you believe me, you'll want that stone to be moved. If you trust me, you'll want that stone taken away. And she must have consented, because I don't get the impression from this passage or anything else we know about Martha that anybody would have moved that stone if she hadn't probably consented, but verses 41 and 42 tells us that she did, and what happened? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, what he's saying right now, that they may believe that you sent me. Notice that Jesus knew that his Father already heard him, since the Father always heard him. Because of his close relationship with the Father, he'd already announced what he knew to be the Father's will concerning Lazarus, when he talked about him being raised from the dead. Remember, he had earlier taught the Jews in Jerusalem about his uniquely close relationship to the Father, and he said, and we read it earlier, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. When Jesus talked about Lazarus' sickness not being unto death, and when he talked about raising him from the dead, he was talking about the will of the Father already. There was no need to pray to ask God about this. He was in such perfect tune with the will of God that anything announced was already a done deal. It's not like there was any doubt about it. And it's not like he needed some special power to be given to him by the Father in order to do it. He's already said that he has the power of life in himself, that he is the resurrection and the life. So why did he offer up this prayer of thanks? He says, because of the people who are standing by, I said this. And he puts an emphatic you in there. We should read it this way. Because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus has repeatedly claimed that God is his Father, and that he has been sent by God the Father into the world. That's been a repeated claim that we've seen throughout this gospel. We saw what we read, for example, earlier in chapter 5. And now Jesus is going to prove it in the most unmistakable way, at least for those who have the faith to see the glory of God revealed in this event that's about to take place. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. If you believe, you will see that Jesus really is the one who was sent from the Father. If you believe, you will see that Jesus really is who he says he is, and the power that he has to grant everlasting life and to raise us from the dead come judgment day is real. If you believe. Verses 43 and the first part of verse 44, we're told that now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. Here, desirous that others should believe that the Father truly had sent him into the world, Jesus cried with his loud voice, so that everybody present, I think that's why he cried with a loud voice. We'll also see later that it's a kind of a foreshadowing of what will happen when he returns as well. But I think here one of the principal reasons he cries with a loud voice is so that, as he's just prayed, everybody present can hear and hopefully believe that the Father has sent him. He doesn't want anybody to miss the fact that Lazarus is going to come out of that tomb because Jesus called him to come out. And several times it's emphasized, he's not even called Lazarus, he's called the dead man. The dead man. Right? Emphasizing, this guy's dead. In fact, decomposition is setting in. He's a rotting corpse that's going to stink by this point. Jesus doesn't want anybody to miss the fact that when Lazarus comes stumbling out of that tomb, it's because Jesus said so. You know, dead people can't hear unless God calls them to life. That's what's happened to all of us who are saved, right? Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2. That those of us who are dead in trespasses and sins, God has made alive. He's given us life. He's called us to life. The Bible talks about the calling of the Holy Spirit. Well, Lazarus is a kind of picture of what's happened to us spiritually. And we are called to life. Now, the command that Jesus shouted to Lazarus is actually two adverbs in Greek. The sentence could literally be translated this way. Lazarus, here, outside. That kind of order. But most modern versions translate it more smoothly into English as, Lazarus, come out. That's exactly what Lazarus did. As R.C. Sproul says, sometimes exasperated parents facetiously tell their boisterous children, you're so loud you could wake the dead. Jesus' command really was loud enough to wake the dead. Amen to that. R.A. Whitaker offers this insightful comment. Jesus could have healed Lazarus when he was still sick with a word of command, even across all the miles. But now he utters a mightier word across a much greater distance, that between the living and the dead. The voice at the end of the age is heard here ahead of time. More on that later. Jesus could also have miraculously loosed Lazarus from his grave clothes. But he chose not to do so. He left this for the people who had witnessed the event, as we see in the last part of verse 44, where it says, Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." He's come out of the tomb, but he's still bound. D.A. Carson is very helpful in describing the nature of the grave clothes that bound Lazarus. This is the way they buried people in those days. Those of you who are familiar with the whole debate about the Shroud of Turin will recognize this sort of thing, where there's this long thing that was wrapped around somebody, it would appear. He writes this, "The corpse was customarily laid on a sheet of linen wide enough to envelop the body completely and more than twice the length of the corpse. The body was so placed on the sheet that the feet were at one end, and then the sheet was drawn up over the head and back down to the feet. The feet were then bound at the ankles, and the arms were tied to the body with linen strips." And of course, there was the face cloth that was described here that goes around the face as well. "A person," he writes, "so bound could hop and shuffle, but scarcely walk. Therefore, when Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth and the dead man came out, Jesus promptly gave the order, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" Apparently, the Lord Jesus wanted the people present to see Lazarus come stumbling and shuffling out of that tomb while still wrapped up in these grave clothes, and then have to remove those grave clothes from his body in order to further reinforce that this man really had indeed been dead. It's noteworthy that later, when John tells us about the resurrection of Jesus, he'll inform us that his grave clothes were left behind, neatly folded. In John 20, verses 6 and 7, he tells us Simon Peter came following him. That would have been John, who apparently was a faster runner than Peter. "And he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself." His grave clothes were just there. At least this part around his head was neatly folded. Unlike Lazarus, you see, Jesus would never need his grave clothes again. And I think this helps to highlight an important distinction between the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead and the resurrection of Jesus. For Lazarus was raised from the dead to continue life in his mortal body. The poor guy had to die twice for the glory of God. Something tells me he didn't mind. But Jesus was raised from the dead with a glorified body like the one that believers will receive in their future resurrection. A body that's designed for everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth, not a body that will simply die again. The Apostle Paul speaks at some length about the future resurrection and the body that we'll receive in the Epistle to the Corinthians. So let's look ahead there to see the difference between the resurrection body that we'll receive and the resurrection of Lazarus. Beginning in 1 Corinthians, I'll start in verse 20. Yeah, verse 20. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. As in his resurrection, in some way, he was the firstfruits of what we will be, those of us who have died in Christ one day. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his order, Christ the firstfruits." There's something unique and first about Jesus' resurrection. It's going to be like the future resurrection. But if it's unique and first, it didn't happen to Lazarus. What's unique and first about it is it's a glorified body that will last forever. That's apparently not what Lazarus had. He says, "Each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is this enemy, as I alluded to earlier, whom Christ battles, figuratively speaking. Later in the same passage, Paul describes the resurrection body that will receive, beginning, say, in verse 42, where Paul says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." I think by that he means a body that's perfectly attuned to the life, spiritual everlasting life there, in surrender to the Holy Spirit. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Later on in verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." At least not see the flesh and blood like we have now, like Lazarus had. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." The reason we shall not all sleep as Christians is some of us will be alive when Jesus comes back. Paul talks more about that, and we'll see a little bit about it later in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." He sees that as ultimately awaiting the future. So in the future resurrection, we will receive a new body suited for everlasting life, a body like the one the Lord Jesus now possesses. Lazarus didn't receive this kind of body yet. But his resurrection does serve as an example of the power by which we too shall one day be resurrected when the Lord Jesus comes to call us out of the grave. So we come to the end of our study this morning, and I hope you've been encouraged by it, by what you've heard about Jesus. If you're a believer, I hope you've been encouraged in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His promise that He will keep us and that He will raise us up at the last day. He made this promise as recorded earlier in John's Gospel in no uncertain terms. I'll just read you John 6, 37 to 40. "All that the Father gives me, He says, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Anyone given by the Father to Jesus will be forever accepted by Him and never cast out. Ever. It's an impossibility. "For I have come down from heaven," He says, "not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me and have..." He's already said, "Come to me, therefore, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him," that's what it means to come to Jesus, "may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Do you believe He can do it? Lazarus' resurrection is proof that He can. But more than that, Jesus' own resurrection is proof that He can. Because He raised Himself from the dead and took on the kind of body He's going to give to us one day. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus will raise us from the dead with a shout, just like He raised Lazarus with a shout. That's why I said I think it might be not just that He wanted everyone to hear, but also a kind of foreshadowing of what will happen in the future resurrection. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll just read you three verses there. 4:16 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, he writes, comfort one another with these words. Why are such words a comfort to believers? They're a comfort to believers not only because they remind us of the future reward that awaits us, but because they remind us of the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of His sure promise to keep us to the end and to raise us up the last day. Lazarus will get to hear this shout again. And those of us who have to die before Jesus comes back will get to hear this shout of life in the future. This life-giving shout of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're believers in Jesus, what a hope we have. What a blessed hope we have. The resurrection of Lazarus was all about encouraging Martha and Mary and Jesus' disciples and the other people who had heard his teachings that he really will do what he said. He will raise himself from the dead, and then one day he'll raise us all to everlasting life who trusted in him. But he also said there's a second kind of resurrection, and that's the resurrection of condemnation. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Resurrection Day and the shout of Jesus is not something you should look forward to at all. Because that's a resurrection of condemnation and judgment that awaits you. And you're going to be cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Will you endure everlasting punishment according to the word of the Lord? All you can do is live in fear of Jesus' voice. Unless today you've heard his voice calling you to everlasting life. If you believe, you will see his glory. Will you believe in him? I hope you will. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your words. We have read today about glorious victory over death that looks forward to the ultimate victory that Jesus has purchased through his own death and resurrection, a victory for all of us who know him. For those of us who believe in Jesus, Lord, I just ask that you will encourage our faith as you encourage the faith of Martha and Mary and Lazarus after you raised him from the dead and all the disciples who were there. Lord, we know so much more than they knew then at those moments. And we have far less excuse for our lack of faith. But we do have the same words that you said to them, Lord Jesus, ringing in our ears this morning. And we hear you speaking words of love and encouragement to us. And we receive them by faith. And we say yes with Martin. We do believe that you're the Son of God. We look forward to the shout we will hear one day of life. And we pray for those who do not yet know you, that you would please do for them what you have done for us. Give them eyes to see who you really are, to wonder at your brilliance and your glory, and that such a one as you could ever want to love anyone like us at all, who are so undeserving. Help them to see Jesus as the wrath-ending sacrifice for sin, the one who raised himself from the dead and can give them everlasting life as a free gift if they'll but believe and trust in him. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.